Well, I think that spring is officially upon us, right? And Texas decided to just go full throttle and just jump right back into warm temperatures. But in the midst of that, it's also looking around. My wife and I were working on our calendar for like March and April and realizing just all the stuff we have coming up. And it's that season, right, where there's leagues that are beginning. There is people to reconnect with. There's chores and spring cleaning and stuff to be done. So we kicked it off by going to Costco yesterday, which I'm glad that we came to church today, because I got to confess for the way I behaved in Costco yesterday, right? Because like if we worship a God of goodness and of order, then Costco is the bastion of chaos and disorder that exists in the world, because you go in there and it's just lawlessness, right? And there's just people ramming into each other, but then you see the prices of like sangria and you're like, well, this is great, right? So you make it happen. And so we're here though, because I recognize that even in the midst of everybody in there operating out of a sense of chaos, that we do get to worship a God of good and a God of grace. And there is no better way to kind of get into today's message than to recognize that we worship a God who cares so deeply about us experiencing the fullness of that picture of grace, which is why we're in this series. We're going to be looking at high grace, but also high expectations, this mentality that God has given us so much, but that there is a bar that we are asked to clear as a result of it. And today we're going to be focusing on one of the two sacraments. We talked about baptism a couple of weeks ago, and today we're going to be talking about the other sacrament, which is known as communion. Now, the reason that we as Methodists believe that these are the two sacraments that exist in the church is because these are specifically the two things that Jesus himself partook in. And we see them then as a result as these vehicles of immense grace for us to experience in the world. Because when you look at scripture, just to kick us off right away, you look at this story of Jesus and the first communion, also known as the Last Supper, where it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is a story of the first communion. And it is what we celebrate every time we come to this table. And it is what we're talking about today. And if you notice their big, massive word that was up behind me earlier, today the title for today's sermon is Engaging in the Eucharist. Now, if you are Catholic, you know what that word means. If you are Protestant, you think that's a made-up word to try to get through a lot of points in Scrabble. But it's not. It's actually a real word that comes from the Greek Eucharistos, which is a fancy way of saying good. A good gifting of grace also might be translated as the great thanksgiving, which if you ever look at a Methodist hymnal, you open it up. At the front, there is a thing called the liturgy of the great thanksgiving. This in the Catholic faith is known as the feast of the Eucharist or the liturgy of the Eucharist. Now, why do we have the two words called Eucharist and communion? You might think that they're synonyms. They're actually not. When you look at it from a grammatical standpoint, from a Schoolhouse Rock standpoint, one is a noun, a person, place, or a thing, and the other is a verb, as in that's what's happening. So you have the Eucharist, which is the noun. It is the literal bread and the juice. These two things combined make up the noun, the Eucharist. The reason that we talk about it as communion is because communion is the verb. It is the act of us partaking in the Eucharist, or us receiving those elements and what it means for our lives. We focus on that so heavily, particularly in a Methodist tradition, but particularly here at St. Andrew, because we place such a high value on what it means for us to be a part of communion, to have communion with each other. And so when we talk about what it means to engage in the Eucharist, it is literally to partake in communion. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to explore what does that mean. And in order to do that, the first things first, we have to look at what it is, which is that it is food. And food is so important when it comes to Scripture. And I believe it is because food is this true universal equalizer. It is this universal, adored, appreciated experience in human existence. And there's no other thing that kind of has that level of universality. Because there are things that we all love and that we all want to share in the presence of others. But not all of them are truly universal. Like a couple weeks ago, I talked about how much I love the Super Bowl. And in that, later that night, there were well over 120 million people that watched the Super Bowl. The crazy thing is that means 2 out of every 3 Americans did not watch the Super Bowl, which means statistically speaking, you can look to your left and look to your right, and statistically, both of those people had no joy in the month of February. But when you look at like what it means that there are things that we deeply love, sports, music, reading, art, etc., that we might truly love and appreciate, and so many people around us, it does nothing for them. But food is different. Because nobody really would look at you and say, ah, food's not really my thing, right? Like, they could say that, but after a few days, like, that's going to go away. Food is something that everybody has to have. It is a requirement for living. And so it stands to reason that Jesus, when he creates this vehicle of grace that we know as communion, that we know as the Eucharist, that we know as the bread and the cup, that he would do so with elements that are required for us to experience life. The thing about Jesus, though, is the man didn't come for us to just have like a basic necessity life. And in John 10:10, it says, I came for you to have life and to have it abundantly. And so what does an abundant life look like? The reality is an abundant life is what we see in that image in Scripture of what the great Thanksgiving looks like, what that first communion looks like, which is Jesus gathered with all of his disciples, all of his followers, and sharing in a meal with one another. Food is great when it comes to us just having the opportunity to continue living, but it is actually taken to its next level when we enjoy it in the company and the presence of others. And that's not just anecdotal. This is actually proven. Oxford did a study a few years ago where they found an irrefutable correlation between how happy and filled with life a person was and the number of times that they ate with other human beings. And you hear that and you think, yeah, of course. Like, nobody's really going to argue that, like, having a meals with other people isn't a source of joy. And yet, despite that being something that all of us can buy into pretty much instantaneously, the amount of times that we eat with other people is decreasing year by year by year. To the point that now there are, there's 21 meals that you have in any given week, right? Because 7 days a week, 3 times 7, I don't know common core, but like you know, mathematical tables, right? 3 times 7 is 21. So 21 meals, of those 21, on average, a human eats 10 of them in isolation. Two-thirds of people have never had a meal with a neighbor. 40% of people have never had a meal with some sort of community group outside of their family. And 1/4 of humans in America have not had a meal with a family member in over 6 months. We are not doing this thing that is a basic necessity, but that gives us actual full existence of life. But that's what this table was always supposed to represent. Because this table was always designed for people to be welcomed at it, to eat of this food in remembrance of Christ, and to do so in the company of believers. And the idea of us being in communion over a meal that is shared is not even something that was just instilled on Jesus's last night here on earth. It was actually something that was critical as a part of his entire ministry, because Jesus regularly ate with all his disciples, but he also ate with others. One of the most famous stories in Scripture that we teach to our kids is that of Zacchaeus. Like, if you go down to our play place where our kids are, there is a reference to the character of Zacchaeus, and his story goes like this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. And I'm going to pause right there, because as a guy who is 5'7", you could have just said he couldn't see over the crowd. Like, you didn't have to bring him down in that way. But we also teach our kids, like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Like, there's a song about how short the guy is. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He had gone to be with a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back 4 times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, the reason that Zacchaeus was considered such a sinner is because in that day and age, right, there was, in that day and age, tax collectors were not seen as reputable human beings, because they would regularly take advantage of people. They were regularly overtaxing anybody that they could, because then they would only pay the required amount back into the city, and they would keep anything else as their profit, as their salary of sorts. And so tax collectors were regularly seen as stealing from the people around them. And so when Jesus goes and eats at a house of a tax collector, it stands to reason why people would have been grumbling, like, why is this guy who's supposed to be the Messiah, who's supposed to be like this bastion of God's goodness and God's law in the world, why is he eating at that person's house? And the reason why he did is because he was there trying to go and to offer what is offered through communion and through the bread and through the juice, through the wine, and that is that of forgiveness. Which is why he is able to look at that entire crowd and say, "This man is forgiven because I came for him. I came for the lost." When we look at what the entire gospel narrative is, everything that Jesus was doing, it was in order to give us, bluntly, forgiveness. Even in the way that Jesus described communion, it said, "This is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." It is forgiveness. Jesus came to this world so that we might be able to recognize our own brokenness, our own marredness, and we might be able to experience genuine love and fullness again. And that's why, when we talk about high grace that comes in communion, that comes through this gift that Jesus has given us, the expectation is what is necessary for forgiveness. That's confession. That we have to be able to name the way in which we have failed in order to receive that already present gift of forgiveness that's just sitting there for us if we're willing to take it. And the only way that we can take it is by owning up to the ways that we have fallen short. This is why in hymnals and in liturgy around communion, the communion liturgy actually begins with a prayer of confession and a receiving of a pardon. Because in order for us to be back in right relationship with God, like Zacchaeus was, we have to confess the things that we have done wrong so that we might receive God's pardon as a result. And the reality of the situation is that we struggle deeply when it comes to confession, like humans do. We're very bad at it. And I believe the reason we're so bad at confession is because we're so bad at forgiveness. Because when we've done something wrong and somebody catches us in that, we're faced with this inward monologue of how much do they know? How much do I need to give up of this story? How much do I need to tell? Because we don't want to give up too much, because we don't want them thinking poorly of us. We don't want them to think even worse of us than they already are. And you would think that, well, like, if you're going to get forgiveness, what does it matter? Just own up to everything. But the reality is that how many of us have held a grudge against somebody even after we've already told them, "I forgive you"? How many of us have held on to something that somebody has done against us, even when we've already said, we're good, all's well? And I think it's for that very reason that we're so afraid to actually own up to the ways in which we've done something wrong, because we know that that person, if they knew everything, they wouldn't really forgive us. They wouldn't really love us. And so what's the bare minimum we have to do? But when we're doing that, we're actually just leaving this divide that exists between us and them. We're not actually getting forgiveness, because we're not actually willing to give up the thing that we're most afraid that people are going to see, which is the fact that we're broken, that there's something wrong with us, despite the fact that everybody else already knows. It's why when we're caught in things, we try to come up with all the reasons, all the excuses. Well, no, like I didn't, it's not, you don't understand, like I was in this situation, or you don't understand, like this thing happened and so I had to do this, or you don't understand, like it wasn't the way that you think it was, blah, blah, blah. Instead of just admitting like, hey, I screwed up and I'm sorry. This is where I think AA has this so perfect, because in AA, in Alcoholics Anonymous, we can name the reality, which is that alcoholism is a disease, and there's a lot of things that that factor into it. There is genetic predisposition, right? There is societal predisposition. There are so many factors that play into how somebody is an alcoholic, and all of that is real, and all of it's valid, and all of it we can name, and we can say, this is not fair, the odds were stacked against you. But when you go to AA, they acknowledge all of that, and they say, you still have to own it. You still have to say, I am an alcoholic, and there is nothing that I can do without God to overcome this. And all the excuses, while they are relevant, do not overcome that fact. And so as we think about what it means for us to just own the ways in which we've messed up, the beauty of a dinner table is that it is a place, it is a bastion of forgiveness. It is a place wherein we are given all the opportunity to experience love and reunited community. Whenever I'm doing premarital and we were talking about how couples have been like in conflict and stuff like that, one of the things I tell them is like, hey, when you get in a fight, you need to go to dinner or a meal afterwards with each other. And I tell them that, like, especially early on in my wife and I's marriage, we were figuring out like, how are we going to be married? And I was being an idiot husband all the time, right? Because like, I'm a guy. And we would, if we got into a fight, where we would go the next morning is we would go to Taco Deli, because breakfast tacos and queso heals souls. And we go to Taco Deli for other reasons, by the way. If you see us in there, it's not just because we had a fight the night before. But we're in there. And the reason why is because like, when you're eating, there is nothing like, eating just lowers all of your guard, right? There's no way to eat and to look powerful. There's no way to eat and to look cool. Like, there's a reason why in Hollywood you don't actually watch actors eat, because like, they're like, there's not an attractive way to eat. Everybody who's eating, they just look not great, right? And so this is why they'll take a bite, but then the camera cuts away, because then they like spit out the food, which is like really gross, right? But like, this is how they do things. But when you can do that with another person, it lowers all the barriers that exist. It allows you to just have a real conversation with them. And when you go out to do it, you're like on a neutral territory, which is even better, because like if you're like somebody is wronged by you or something like that, if you have hurt somebody and you invite them to your house and you prepare a meal for them, that's amazing. That's a wonderful thing. It also kind of makes it feel like maybe you're just bribing them with food, which isn't terrible, but at least you're like having a conversation. But imagine for a second what it would be like if you were the one who was wronged, if somebody did something against you and you invited them to your house, that they did something wrong against you and you bought the groceries for that dinner. They did something wrong against you and you made the recipe, and all they had to do was to show up and say, I'm sorry, and then they get to have the greatest meal they could have ever had from a person who is a place of authority over them, power over them, because they wronged you. and then picture how that is the very table that God made for us. Because when Jesus talked about how we would eat together in the kingdom of heaven, he was pointing towards this passage in Revelations where it says, "And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper, to the wedding feast, to the dinner of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." Every time that heaven is described in Scripture, it is almost always described as a banquet. It is almost always described as a place where people come together and eat. And so when we talk about coming to this table, what's amazing about that is that we believe this table expands beyond time and space. And what that means is that when we are eating at this table, when we are partaking in the bread and in the juice, we are not just having communion with those in this room. We're having it with those in traditional. We're not just having it with those in St. Andrew, we're having it with people at Custer Road United Methodist, with people at Prestonwood Baptist, with people at Bentree Bible. We are having it with every person who is partaking in that meal at the same time. But the thing is we're actually not even just doing it with those that are having at the same time. We are partaking in the meal with our 5:30 traditional service last night, with our 11 o'clock contemporary that's happening later today. We're having it with people who had it last week or a month ago. We're having it with people who had it years ago. We're having it with those who have already died and gone on before us. We're having it with those who will come after us. This table is one that everybody is invited to be a part of. Because Jesus invited us. The other thing about the table is that every time it's described in Scripture, Jesus often names the fact that we're going to be surprised at who we see. We're going to be surprised at who's present. Because even at that first communion, Jesus was surrounded by an entire group of men who would go on to betray him. Because there's Judas that we, like, Judas obviously is the one that gave Jesus over to the authorities, but like all the other ones bailed out on him, right? Like Peter completely denied even knowing who Jesus was, like 5 hours after that dinner. All of them fell short. And that's why when you look at like Judas does get like a really ridiculous bad rap when it comes to Christian history. Like, is what he did awful? 1,000%. To betray your friend like that's horrible. But we over time, over history, we've like continued to grow our disdain and the story and the lore around who Judas is and how he's being punished. The worst of it obviously being in Dante's Inferno, where in Dante's Inferno, you've got Dante traversing all the different circles of hell. And as he's going deeper and deeper into hell, the actions of people are getting worse and worse and worse. And he gets to the ninth circle, the most innermost circle, which is reserved for people who betray their friends. And he gets to the absolute center, and at the absolute center, the worst place in hell, there is the devil, and right next to him is the worst human in history, Judas. And in Dante's Inferno, it says that he is tortured for all of eternity for what he has done, and that there's no opportunity for redemption, no opportunity for grace. But the reality is that we worship a God who is grace-filled. Because the story that we actually know of Judas from Scripture says that after Jesus was arrested, that Judas died via suicide. Because he couldn't live with his action. That much we know from Scripture. But knowing that about Scripture, it's not too much of a logical leap to think what he must have been saying to himself and out loud and to God afterwards, or right before the act of suicide. He must have been saying, "I am sorry." He must have been filled with remorse. He must have pleaded for forgiveness. that same forgiveness that was available at this table, the same forgiveness that was already available to him at that first communion from Jesus. And all he had to do was say, I am sorry, can I have this? And so it is for this reason, like in my heart of hearts, I really, really hope that we see Judas in heaven. Because is there not a greater example of God's forgiveness and God's love than for him to be seated next to Jesus at that table? And if he can be, then so can we. The one who knows everything that we've done is willing to say, come sit, come eat, and all you have to do is confess to take this gift.